Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Hey, I know Shane has already said Happy Mother's Day, and I hope it's just one of many times, moms, that you were wished Happy Mother's Day today. I know that we do not give you the credit and the love that you deserve. My mama is in here, and my wife is in here, and I want you both to know that I love you very much, and I am so thankful that God allowed me to be in your life and that you are in mine. And today is truly a day to celebrate the gift of moms. But I also know that today can be hurtful for many folks who have lost their mother, but also those who have not been able to be a mom. I want you to know that all of that is covered by the blood of Jesus and the hope that we have because of the resurrection. If your mom was a believer, you will see her again. And there will be a day when every hole in your heart left by unmet expectations or disappointments in this world will be covered when we see Jesus face to face. And so I want you to know that we love you, moms. We cannot do this without you. And we're grateful for you. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Luke chapter 7 this morning. Luke chapter 7, we're going to continue looking at something that Jesus began to teach us last week. That is a very, it's important, but difficult necessity in the life of a Christ follower. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to experience the issue that we began to talk about last week. That issue is doubt. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we all must understand that at some point in your journey as a disciple, you're going to have doubts. Some of them might be minuscule, it might be temporal and earthly doubts, but some of them may be a little bit more deeper rooted. We may doubt the sufficiency of Jesus. We may doubt whether or not we belong to Him. And we know that this is true because one of the greatest men that's ever lived, John the Baptist, experienced this very thing. And so if you weren't here last week, I'll just kind of catch you up to where we are. Jesus, in Luke chapter 7, is going through the area. He's performing all these miracles and healings. But the issue, the focus rather, is not the miracles or the healings themselves, but rather, who's in the crowd watching those things take place? And we find out in Luke chapter 7 that there were some men there who are watching these miracles take place who were disciples of John the Baptist. And those disciples had been sent there by John the Baptist to ask one main question. And here was the question: are you really the Messiah? Are you really who we are hoping in, or do we need to go find another? If you know anything about John the Baptist, you understand what an odd question that was. I mean, John was the cousin of Jesus. The Bible tells us that he was called by God in the womb to be the prophet of the Messiah, to be the forerunner for Jesus and his ministry. We know from what we've studied in John the Baptist so far, that he played a vital part in Jesus' earthly ministry. John the Baptist was an example to us of what faith looks like. He was the one who prepared the way for the Lord. But here in John chapter 7, we see a very different version of John the Baptist, don't we? We don't see this giant of the faith here in Luke chapter 7. We see rather a man who's in prison, and not just a physical prison, but he's in a very spiritual prison, a prison that we know as doubt. Listen to what it says here in Luke 7, verses 18 and 19. It says, the disciples of John reported all the things that they had saw Jesus do, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? This man was created by God and called by God. His whole purpose in life was to show everybody else that Jesus was the Christ. And yet here in this moment, he is struggling to believe it himself. And so we, from this text, see a couple of things. One, we see the power that doubt can have over even the most committed Christ follower, right? None of us are immune to this doubt. But there are five things I told you were in this text. And we looked at three of them last week, three ways that doubt can attack us as followers of Christ. Let me tell you what they were really quickly. One, doubt attacks us by isolating us, right? John was in a prison by himself, left to his own thoughts and his own rationale and his own fears. And those fears led to his doubt growing and growing and growing. And so what we need to understand when we're wrestling with doubts, we need to be very careful that we're not isolated in them. Because isolation pulls us out of communion with Jesus and fellowship with other believers. And when we're left to ourselves with our doubt, it has a chance to grow. Here's the second thing we looked at. Doubt always seems to scream louder than the truth. Man, Elijah was in the cave, right? And he was questioning and he was doubting what God was doing. And the whirlwind came, but God wasn't in the whirlwind, right? The earthquake came and God wasn't in the earthquake. It was the still small voice of the Lord that Elijah needed to listen for. But what's so difficult for us in our doubt is that we can't hear the truth's whisper because of the chaos that's screaming at us in our doubt. And John, in the first part of his ministry, was the one who boldly walked around calling Jesus the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Yet in his loneliness in that jail cell, his doubts were drowning out what he once knew to be true. And then the final thing we talked about last week, which may be the most dangerous attack that doubt can place on our lives, is that doubt tempts us to call God and his character into question. Jesus makes a very important statement in verse 23 of Luke chapter 7. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's a very interesting passage. What he's basically saying there is, blessed are those whose faith does not stumble because of what Jesus may bring or allow into our lives. God in his sovereignty brings all different kinds of things into our life. Some good, some not so good. But they all serve a purpose. And if we don't see that purpose, we'll allow doubt to creep in. And the problem with that is when doubt creeps in, the danger for unbelief grows. And when unbelief takes hold of our heart, we're in great spiritual danger. Remember, Jesus said, he quoted Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 about he had come to heal those who were blind and deaf, but also to set the captives free. But remember, we talked about how Jesus left that part out when he was talking to John. Why was that? It was because John wasn't getting out of prison. John was going to die in that prison cell, but that didn't make God any less good. And so we need to understand that when doubts arise in our lives, there will be things that happen that we don't understand. And in those moments, we got to be careful that we don't allow our doubts to lead us into two very problematic things. One, in our doubt, we cannot question the love of God. God loves us. He demonstrated that love for us through Jesus. Everything he does is motivated by his love. And so we can't allow our doubts to move us into questioning whether or not God loves us. The second thing is, we cannot question his goodness. There are things that God allows into our life that are not good. But the Bible says that he works all things together for good. You see, God can't be anything but good in our lives. And so doubt tries to tell us that what we're experiencing or what hasn't happened in our life is a result of God just being mean or cruel to us. But if we're his children, we need to understand there's no condemnation for us. And we believe that whatever he is doing in us is motivated by his love and his goodness, even if we don't understand it. And so we left off there, and I told you, you had to come back this week to get the encouragement, right? And so I'm glad you're here, because my prayer is that you will come away not only understanding why doubt matters, but how doubt actually will help us become better followers of Jesus. And I'll explain that to you. So we had two final things that we need to talk about that doubt tries to attack in us. And I need to tell you, as I was studying this week, the Lord revealed one more to me. So we have three more things instead of two, but I will try to be as quick as possible with those. So I want to look at these three things, and then I have some tangible applications for us to combat the doubt in our life. So Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick up this morning in verse 24. If you look with me in your Bible, Luke 7:24. The Word of God says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You'll notice that after Jesus sends John's disciples away to go tell John what they have seen and heard, Jesus remains on the topic of John's doubt. The Bible says he turns his attention to the crowds and he says, hey, so let's talk about John for a minute. Now, that might cause some alarm to us, because it might seem like Jesus is going to use John as an example to rebuke the crowds for their doubt. But that's not what he does at all. In fact, he uses John in a very positive way. And so I want to talk about just for a minute why I believe Jesus stayed on John and the topic of his doubt. One of the main reasons is, where did the crowds come from that were following Jesus? If you go all the way back to Luke chapter 3, you'll remember that those crowds followed John before they followed Jesus. John was a very influential man in this crowd's life. Many of them, probably thousands of them, had been baptized by John. They had believed the message of John. And so imagine what you would have thought when you hear his disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, John's got some doubts. What might that do to your faith, who you heard the gospel from, to know that the one that led you to Christ is now struggling in his doubts? Think about the person that led you to Jesus. What would you do? What would happen in you if one day you were talking to that person and you heard them say, well, you know, I'm going to be real honest with you. I just don't know if I believe all that anymore. And that would shake you. It would shake me. But that's what was happening here, is that this crowd had heard that John was doubting. And so he had a lot of influence on the people. And so here's the first thing this morning I want you to see, the way that doubt attacks. Doubt spreads. And doubt spreads like a disease to other people. Wouldn't it be great if more people believed good things than bad things? But if you watch our news or you listen to the news now, you realize that that doesn't get ratings, right? The shock and the awe of all the terrible things that are happening is what gets viewers to come, right? And so we find that negativity breeds other negativity. Doubt can be contagious. How many of you believe that? Doubt can be contagious. If you don't believe that, just go back and look at the history of Israel. From their exodus to the promised land. This week I was reading in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. If you have your Bibles, keep your finger there in Luke 7 and flip over to Numbers 13 really quickly with me. Numbers chapter 13. They're leaving Mount Sinai. Let me kind of give you the context. They're leaving Mount Sinai and they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Anybody remember how long it should have taken them to walk? 11 days. 11 days to go from Mount Sinai to the promised land. How long did it take them? 40 years. Why? Because of this thing right here. You see, in Numbers chapter 13, God told Moses to get 12 spies from each of the tribes, one from each tribe, and listen to what it says. I want you to pay close attention to what it says. Numbers 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan." Pay attention to this. "Which I am giving to the people of Israel." Y'all catch that? God's gonna give them the land. You just gotta go look at it. "From each tribe and their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone chief among them." So, the first thing is that God is guaranteed that they will inhabit the land. It should be like us telling that 16-year-old to go outside and sit in that car in the driveway that has the big bow on it that says, "For you." You just got to go sit in it and look at it and make it your own. It's yours. Well, how odd would it be if that 16-year-old goes, you know what? It looks real good. I would love to have that car. That ain't mine. You as a parent would go, "You idiot." I have boys, so I can say that more. If you have girls, probably wouldn't say that. Probably shouldn't say it at all. But it's your car. Just go sit in it. Put your hands on the steering wheel. Enjoy it. I'm giving it to you. No, that's not for me. You know, the truth is, I'll probably drive it too fast, and I'll probably have a wreck, and I'm better off not having the car. We would go, "That's insane!" But that's exactly what happened. The Bible says that they go and they spy out the land, and it says that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They took a cluster of grapes that was so big, they had to put it on poles, and two men had to carry it back. Do you understand what that means? They would never want for anything. But there was just one problem. You see, there were people in that land, and those people were stronger than them. And they came back and they told the whole council of Israel, "There's giants, and we cannot defeat them." And Caleb, this one man with Joshua, his friend, looked at the crowds and tried to quiet the spreading of their doubts. But they argued back. Listen to what they said. Look at this. This is verse, you click for me. Something's wrong with my clicker. 31. "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land,'" I'm going to do it now. It's working. Thank you. "'The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land,'" listen, "'that devours its inhabitants.'" God said, "I'm going to give you this land to go and thrive in." And they said, no, it's going to chew us up and spit us out. Where we are at the foot of this mountain is so much better than what God has promised us. You tracking with me? All the people that we saw there are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the giants, the men of renown. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Hey guys, we're crazy if we walk into this. There's no way we'll make it. Yeah, who cares what God said? Who cares what God promised? This is what I feel. This is what I'm experiencing. And I want to trust in what I experience and what my doubts say more than what God says. That's what happened in this story. And did you know, listen, did you know that 10 men swayed 2 million people? Talk about the power of doubt. 2 million people. Here's what happened. Numbers 14, listen to this. After their report, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel, get that? All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not," listen, this is so heartbreaking, "would it not be better for us to just go back to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." The people of God would rather go back into slavery than trust Him more than their doubts. You know, we read that and we go, that's insane. I don't know about you, but I've been a part of churches like that, though. Man, God lays something on a church's heart, on a pastor's heart, and the leadership's heart, and they say, you know what? We can't do it on our own. It's going to take some faith. It's going to take some trust, some obedience to the Lord. But this is great for the kingdom. And it just takes a few people to go, we can't do that. Man, that preacher's going to bankrupt us. Who does he think he is leading us into this place where there could be danger, where we might have to trust what we cannot see? And I've seen whole churches in business meetings go, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do what God says because we trust the doubters more than God. Did you know here at Pioneer Church, we take this unhealthy spreading of doubts and faithlessness very seriously. In our Constitution and in our covenant, it says specifically that we will go to war against bad reports and the sowing of discord and dissension. It's that important that we attack doubt the way that it's supposed to be attacked. Listen, doubts are a part of our walk with Jesus. It's okay to question things here at this church. We've said it from day one. It's all right if you've got questions. What's not all right is that you perpetuate those doubts to spread into faithlessness to everybody else. We don't have time to read the end of what happened, but a plague broke out and killed that whole generation. Not immediately, but over 40 years, that whole generation died. You don't want to go to the promised land? All right, you won't. And I imagine that their regret for giving the doubt that kind of power was horrible. So we need to be careful what kind of attention and power that we give to our doubts. We can't avoid them, but we can control what we do with them. Here's the second point. Look at Luke 7, verse 24. Click it for me, please, Heather. Thank you. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet." So here's what I need you to understand. Jesus is saying, before you get it twisted about John, before you think I'm going to bash John, I need you to remember who you went out to see. This wasn't just some ordinary guy. John has not always wrestled with these doubts. He is one of the greatest that's ever lived. And so the purpose of Jesus bringing up John's doubt was to instruct the people not to condemn John. And he used this occasion in John's doubt to combat another doubt that can creep into our lives. So notice the two rhetorical questions that Jesus gives. Who'd you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind. That's a metaphor for someone who would be weak or fragile in their faith. So when you went out to John and you heard him preaching at the Jordan River, did you sense that he was a weak-faith man? No. Did you sense that he was not who he says that he was? Was he wavering? Absolutely not. And John proved this with the fact that thousands of people were believing the gospel and being baptized by him. And he gives this second rhetorical question, which he's talking about. Did he have good clothes on? Was he more concerned with his comfort? Absolutely not. Did he care more about his reputation than the truth? Absolutely not. He was a man who went to war against sin. He's in prison right now because he stood up to Herod and his sin. You see, the man that you went out to see was not weak in his faith. But here's what doubt tries to get us to believe. Here's the second way doubt will attack us. Doubt tries to convince us that our past faith and service has been in vain. There's a dual meaning to this point that I want to break down for you. There's this incorrect assumption that many of us can kind of come to in this, that because John was wrestling with doubt at this point in his life, that everything that had led up to that with John was now meaningless and pointless. So should we believe this guy now? I mean, he was saying some really good stuff in the past, but now he's in prison and he's doubting. Is that somebody that we should believe in? See, this false assumption Satan puts in us is that we believe that real Christians never struggle. We talked about this last week, that we think that the giants of our faith are those who've never allowed their doubts to be seen, or we believe they never had them. I grew up listening to Adrian Rogers. You remember Adrian Rogers from Tennessee? Great preacher. So far as I know, the guy never even said a misspoken word from the pulpit. Like, he was just the perfect orator. His life was ordered greatly. I mean, when he preached, it was the most confident you'd ever heard a man. And there's a whole generation of people growing up saying, that's what a pastor is. His hair is never out of place. When I went to Liberty, you know, Jerry Falwell was the president, and the joke was that Falwell slept in a suit because everything else was beneath him. That a man of his stature should always look the part. It's really easy for us to think that men like that never doubted. And we've done the church a disservice in a lot of regards, and I don't think it's these men's fault. But we've done a disservice in the church by giving people the impression that that's what true Christianity looks like. Is that you never doubt. You never wrestle with what you truly believe. And if you do, then you're not really a Christian. And that's why some of us are holding in our doubts today. Some of us are really wrestling with it. And it terrifies us that someone might see what we're struggling with. Some of us serve in very important roles in the ministry. We have a lot of influence over other people. And we believe this lie that, man, if people know what I'm struggling with, they'll lose confidence in me. They'll think less of me. And that is the weapon of doubt. Here's what it is. It's fear. You know what gives doubt its power? It's the fear of what might happen if our doubts are revealed. And so in this passage, Jesus is making a point to show the people that John's doubt did not negate who he was. He was the forerunner of me and my ministry. His message about repentance and following Jesus should still be trusted. Jesus says he wasn't just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. He was strong and confident. But at the same time, he did experience real doubts. And so nothing about his doubts or ours should ever diminish the work of faith that we've accomplished in the past. Here's the second way this doubt can attack us. And I want to speak to my seasoned saints in here for just a moment, if I can. There is this potential for John's circumstances in prison to convince him that because he wasn't finishing his course the way he started it, that he was a failure. That's kind of what we live in today. We live in a culture that says we must always be going higher. We must always be getting better. We must always be accomplishing more. That true success means that you're more purposeful, you're more prosperous than you were in the beginning. And if you don't end up on top, then the journey was for nothing. You see, the ministry bar had been set really high for John, hadn't it? He was the forerunner of the Christ. And I'm sure that John probably never thought that the end of his ministry would be spent alone in a jail cell. You see, the doubt that John was facing was that none of what he had done mattered because of where he found himself in his doubt. But listen to what Jesus said about him. Luke 7, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Notice Jesus didn't say, none was greater than John. How sad he's fallen into doubt. No, John is the greatest man that's ever been born of women, even in the midst of a jail cell, struggling and wrestling with doubt. There's none like him. Listen, John had this temptation to look into his life and go, I never thought that the last thing people knew about me was that I doubted my Lord. So far as we know, that's the last thing we ever heard from John, was that he doubted that Jesus was real or that he was the Christ. And so in John's mind, it would have been really easy for him to say, my life has lost all significance. You know, it's interesting, though, John prophesied about this. In John chapter 3, when he saw Jesus and they were asking, who is he? He said, he is greater than me. And you know the famous verse. Here's what he says in John 3. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Listen to me, brothers and sisters, especially those that have been serving in the church for a long time. You knew that the day was coming where you would not be able to serve or lead like you used to. But you didn't know it was going to feel like this. You didn't know that it was going to feel like everything you'd accomplished was now for nothing. But John knew that in order for Jesus to increase, he had to step out of the way. And no, he'd have never pegged that that's how he would have to step out of the way. And here's the truth. You don't get to choose how you decrease. But I need you to understand that none of that changes the purpose for which you were created. As long as God gives you breath in your body and allows you to be on this side of eternity, you have a kingdom purpose to fulfill. It might not look the same. It might not be what it always has been, but don't you quit on what he's called you to do. Your decreasing might be one of the most important ministries you ever carried out. 2,000 years later, we are learning a valuable lesson about doubt from John. John never would have thought that is what he would teach us, but he is. Your work might change, but your purpose never will. Which leads me to the third and final way doubt can attack us this morning. Look at the second part of, or the verse 28 as a whole. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It's a little confusing to understand. I'm going to do my best to try to explain what's being said here. Jesus just said, There's nobody that's ever been alive that's greater than John, except the least or the smallest or the most insignificant person in the kingdom. So I don't know about you, when I read that, I go, well, who is that person? I want to know, is it an angel? Who is he talking about? Here's who he's talking about, and this is very important. John, on this earth, has been the greatest man who's ever lived. But everybody who's in the kingdom today is greater than John. Do you know why? Because they made it to the kingdom. Let me ask you this morning, how do you make it to the kingdom? Through faith. Jesus said in Matthew 23, those who endure to the end will be what? Saved. You see, as great as John's faith was in his ministry, as great as your faith might be right now in the work that you're doing for the Lord, none of that matters until you see Jesus face to face. Because in that moment, your faith will be sight. Here's what he's saying. John's a great man. But you know what's better? Is that John walk into eternity and find what the least in the kingdom get to experience right now. So here's the final way that doubt can attack us. Doubt makes us believe that our best days are behind us. Doubt makes us believe that our best days are behind us. As John sat in that prison wrestling with his doubts, he remembered all the good old days and the baptisms and the preaching, and he said, man, if I could just go back to those days, that'd be great. Well, if we're not careful, we'll be tempted to think that our best days with the Lord are behind us, but I want you to understand how antithetical that is to the gospel. Because the gospel tells us that because of Jesus, it always gets better for God's people. You understand that? It will always get better for us. It may not get better here, but it's going to get better. Amen? Man, I want so desperately in my own heart and in your heart and in your mind, I wish I could just snap my fingers and just change this, that we need to understand that heaven is not some different alternative life to now. It's not that I got my life over here and that finally is going to come to an end, maybe tragically, and we'll weep and mourn for it, and then I'll get to go to heaven. That's not how we are to look at life. Do you understand that your life began when you said yes to Jesus, and it just continues in eternity with him? You're not losing anything when you die here. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is what, church? Gain. But we can't believe that if we think that this is all there is, or this is the best that it's going to be. I talk to people all the time who struggle with what Jesus said about, man, you won't be married in heaven. Yeah, no jokes here, okay? Don't insert your joke. But there are a lot of people that go, man, I want to be married in heaven. And so my response is always this. What makes you think that whatever relationship you're going to have with that person is going to be less than in heaven than what it is today? What could it be that you would think that God's going to sell you short in heaven? Everything that is ours is going to be better with him. And so as John is sitting in this jail cell and he's thinking about the good old days, my prayer is that what began to fill his heart and his mind as his disciples came back to him and shared all that Jesus said was, it's going to get better. My work is done, but my life isn't over. Church, we must remember that. Many of you know that I love reading the Puritans, these men of the faith from the 16th and 17th centuries. And here lately, the past, I don't know, couple months, I've been consumed with this Puritan named Christopher Love. Anybody ever heard of Christopher Love? Man, check him out. You won't be disappointed. But he was a Welsh Presbyterian minister who was alive during the English Civil War in the 1600s. and he got arrested and was executed. If you know anything about Thomas Watson, he was a very popular Puritan. They were all arrested at the same time, six of them, and everyone else was allowed to go free except for Christopher Love. And they sentenced Christopher Love to execution by being beheaded in 1651. But here's what's so powerful about this man's life. We have one of the most unique opportunities to look into the last days of Christopher Love's wife, because there were a series of letters that was written from him to his wife over the last few days of his life. Now just put yourself in that position in just a minute. You know the end of your life is near. You can't see your wife. He was locked up in the Tower of London waiting his execution. What would your letters say? If you had to write your last words out to your spouse, what would you say? I'm sure there'd be a lot of reminiscing and remembering when and how much I'm going to miss you. But I wonder if they would sound something like this. I don't have the time to read them all to you. I just want to read a couple of excerpts from these letters. Here's one from Christopher Love to his wife. Her name was Mary, who by the way, was 9 months pregnant and gave birth 13 days after he was executed. Here's what their letter said. This is what he wrote to her. His first letter, when he found out he was going to be executed, says this: I'm now going to my long home. Yet I must write you a word before I go there and shall be seen no more. It is to beg you this, that you be comforted by my gain, and not to be in your loss, labor to suppress your inward fears. Now you are under outward sorrows, but I want your outward sufferings to abound, as they abound, to let your consolations in Christ also abound. You know what he was saying? I don't want to go, but don't you weep for me. Don't you mourn for me. Because this is my gain, and I don't want you to spend the rest of your time here on this earth mourning my loss. Let your consolations in Christ abound. What's even more amazing is her response. The next letter that she wrote to him says this. I'm going to get through this. Oh, that God may be my husband and a father to your children. Oh, that the Lord would keep you from having one troubled thought about us. I desire freely to give you up into your Father's hands, and not only look at it as a crown of glory for you to do for Christ, but as an honor to me that I should have a husband to leave and go be with Christ. I do not dare speak to you, nor have a thought within myself of my unspeakable loss. But I desire wholly to keep my eye fixated on the inexpressible and inconceivable gain. You leave but a sinful mortal wife to be an everlastingly married man to the King of Glory. My dear, I know God has not only prepared glory for you and you for it, but I am persuaded that He will sweeten the way for you to come into the enjoyment of it. When you are putting on your clothes that morning, oh, think, I am now putting on my wedding garments to go be everlastingly married to my Redeemer. And when the messenger of death comes to you, let him not seem dreadful to you, but look on him as a messenger that brings your fiery chariot to carry you up to your Father's house. And when you lay down your precious head to receive your Father's stroke, remember what you said to me, that though your head was severed from your body, yet in a moment your soul should be united to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And though it may seem something bitter that by the hands of men we are parted a little sooner than otherwise thought, yet let us consider it is the decree and will of our Father, and it will not be long till we shall enjoy one another in heaven again. Wow. And I read that this week and was immediately humbled. And here's the reality. Those people are not more super spiritual than us. They don't have any more than we have. Those things were penned by the power of the Holy Spirit and the undying hope that we have in Jesus. That has not changed for us. What changes is whether or not we see it. You see, doubt has a way of robbing us of what we know is true and making us think that when we come to the end of our life that somehow it's a loss. You see, this husband and wife encouraged each other in the darkest time and circumstances of their life. Not with, you're going to be all right. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember the hope that we have in Him. Listen, church, we've got to fight the temptation to believe that when we take our last breath here, that we've lost something. If you're a follower of Jesus, it only gets better from here. Don't let doubt rob you of that truth this morning. So before we close, how then do we attack our doubts? We've talked about how doubt attacks us, so I want to give you three quick tangible things that we can go to war against doubt with. If you look on the back of your handout, here's the first one. You click it, Heather. Thanks. First thing you got to do is honestly express your doubts to God and others. We shouldn't glory in our doubts, and we shouldn't feed them by spreading them. We shouldn't want people to latch on to our doubts. But like the cockroach in your pantry that likes to stay in the dark, when we turn the light of the truth on it, we want our doubts to flee. And the only way that that happens is when we get them out in the open. The one thing that John the Baptist had going for him was that he didn't keep his doubts to himself. He not only shared them with his own disciples, he shared them with Jesus himself. Are you really the one? Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't turn around and tell John's disciples to rebuke John for that? Instead, Jesus just calmly and confidently reminded John of who he was. I want you to know this morning that if you will go to your Father with the doubts that you have, He'll do the same thing for you. He will share with you the truth that your doubts are trying to rob you of. I'm reminded of the man in Mark chapter 9. You remember he had a son that had a demon, and the disciples kept trying to cast him out, and they couldn't. Can you imagine the doubt that would arise in that man's heart every time they couldn't cast him out? And so Jesus finally comes onto the scene, and he comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, will you please heal him? Your disciples can't do anything for him, but will you do it? And Jesus said, listen, if you believe, nothing will be impossible for you. And listen to how he responded. Immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. Or did he just contradict himself? Absolutely not. In the Greek, if you break this down in the Greek, you find this emotion of this yearning to be set free from his doubts. And that the only way he could be set free from them was to expose them, to get them out there. Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief, because there is a part of me that is doubting. And I don't want to doubt anymore. And if you'll go to God with that same desire and that same yearning, brother and sister, and if you will say, God, I'm struggling here. I don't know what you're saying. I don't know what you're doing. I don't feel you. I need your help. He will not begrudge you. He will not shame you. He will meet you right in those doubts. Listen. God wants you to express your doubts to Him. But not only that, He's given us the gift of each other. He's given us a body, a church, that we should be able to come before our brothers and sisters and honestly say, you know, I'm struggling with this. Because in that moment, we get a different perspective on our doubts, and we can pray for each other and encourage each other. But can I challenge you too, Pioneer Church, that you not only try to seek out that person that you can be honest about your doubts with, but that you can be a person that somebody comes to you and theirs. I mean, you want to see this bald, overweight preacher get fired up? Let me hear that there's judgment going on for people who are struggling. I want to be real clear about that. This is not a place where the expectation is that we have it all together. The expectation of this church is that we walk with each other in sanctification, and that we pray for one another, we encourage each other, and we do what Jude says, we have mercy on those who doubt. You will never hear me berate you or rebuke you for an honest question about Jesus or his gospel. I'm not afraid. And God's not afraid either. So express your doubts to him. Number two, here's the second thing we do. We need to analyze and inspect our doubts through the truth of God's word and prayer. Now, I didn't say we obsess over them or we fret over them. Don't sit around and fixate on them. But we should look at them and break them down. You know, most of the doubts that we have about God and the Bible, they come out of things that we don't know, right? And I talked about this last week. It's like the shadow on the wall in your bedroom when you were a child, and all it is the limb, the tree limb outside, and it looks like a scary monster, and it consumes you with fear, and you just get fixated on it, and you can't move, and you can't do anything about it. But what would happen if you just got up out of the bed and looked to see what the source of it was? Oh, it's just a tree limb. You see, Satan wants to blow our doubts up into a place where we're so afraid of them that we don't even want to talk about them. We don't want to address them. And they grow and they grow and they grow until they do become a problem. But if we will take our doubts and say, you know what, why am I struggling with this? If we begin to break those things down, we'll find that there's no substance to most of our doubts. David said this in Psalm 42. I love this. He's talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You ever said that to yourself? Why am I struggling with this? Why do I fear this? Why am I doubting this? When you begin to say that out loud, you begin to take control over your doubts instead of your doubts controlling you. And when that happens, when we're able to share those doubts and we're not afraid to look into them, not just with the help of the Lord and his word, but through our brothers and sisters, we get perspectives and answers on what we are fearing. And our doubts just begin to diminish. And then finally, final way we attack our doubts is through this. Use them. Use them to actually drive you into faith. Now, I know that seems like a contradiction. I want to explain what that means. I know it probably doesn't look like it now, but there was actually a time where I was in pretty decent shape. And it wasn't this shape. More of a box. I used to work out a lot. I used to love to work out. And one of the things that I enjoyed when I worked out was doing something called negatives. Anybody know what negatives are? So you basically overload the bar, right? More weight than you can lift, and you control the weight going down, and then you get help bringing it back up. Well, it sounds like a pretty counterintuitive exercise, doesn't it? Like, why would you try to lift more weight than you're supposed to? Well, it's the struggle. It's the time under tension is what the scientific phrase is. The time under tension rips those muscle fibers apart on a greater scale and allows you to build muscle quicker. At the time, it looks like you're defeating yourself because you can't lift the weight. The purpose is not to lift the weight. It's to control it as it's coming down. And so that's kind of the example that we see in allowing our doubt to work for our faith. Most of us believe that doubt tears down our faith. But the reality is, if we'll do what I just said earlier of expressing it to God, looking into it, doing the hard work of wondering why and seeking the Lord as to why you have these doubts, what you'll begin to see is that the time that you're spending with the Lord, the time that you're spending in prayer to Him, the time you're spending with brothers and sisters in Christ, not only alleviates those doubts, but it begins to strengthen you in your faith. I want to say this to you, and I want you to hear me this morning. Reading your Bible is very important. Praying is very important. Prayer and serving is very important. But do you know that one of the most important aspects of your sanctification is wrestling with doubt? But none of us would willingly do that on our own. But if we will look at our doubt the way that God wants us to, we can actually see that our faith grows. Our doubt becomes fuel for deeper faith. I mentioned a couple of guys earlier that seemed like they never doubted. But you know, one of my favorite preachers in all of history was Charles Spurgeon. The Prince of Preachers is what he was called. Do you know that that man wrestled severely with doubt? But he wasn't afraid of it. Every chance he got, he talked about it. He wrote about it in his books. He lectured his students on the doubts that he faced. And I want to read a quote. It's in your outline of what I read a couple weeks ago that just encouraged me, and I pray it encourages you too. And I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "The heart that has never doubted has not yet learned to believe. As the farmers say, the land that will not grow a thistle will not grow wheat. And the heart that cannot produce a doubt has not yet understood the meaning of believing." Isn't that interesting? So as you are walking in your journey of being a Christ follower, as you're learning to follow Him, what I want you to understand this morning is that the doubts that you're probably facing today, the doubts that maybe have paralyzed you and are crippling you and you feel like have stunted your growth, are actually gifts of God's grace so that you can look at them the way that we're supposed to. You can take them where you're supposed to. And you can become a better, more committed follower of Jesus than you are today. Your doubts do not have to be debilitating. Your doubts do not have to be detrimental to your walk with the Lord. It all depends on what you do with them. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray for us. Because listening to this message is one thing. Going home and living it out is another, right? And here's what I want you to know. Every one of us in this room are going to have an opportunity to go live this message out from this day forward. I'm going to pray and ask you that you would be encouraged this morning, that your doubt is a normal part of being a disciple. It is. But your doubt does not have to have the final say in your life. It all depends on what you do with it. So I want to ask the Lord to help us this morning to go to war with our doubts. If you just bow your head and close your eyes with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us enough to tell us the truth, even when it might be a truth that is hard and we want to run away from. Lord, I know that on the surface, this interaction that you had with John the Baptist and his disciples is very confusing. It's very scary. Because what we would rather endure is a life of that's free from doubt. What we would rather have is a life that never wavers. But in your love, you've showed us that that's just not the reality for a Christ follower. And so, Father, I pray first that maybe there needs to be some paradigm shifts in our hearts. There needs to be some perspectives that change concerning the way we look at doubt. That doubt is not a defeat. Doubt doesn't have to have the control over our life. That you have sovereignly put it in us and we are wrestling with it so God that so that you can show us the victory over it, and we can walk in greater sanctification through these doubts. And so my prayer, God, for every person in this room this morning is that we would not run, that we would not isolate ourselves, that we would not listen to the doubts more than your truth. Lord, help us not to fall in love with our doubts and invite others to roll around in them together. Help us not to allow it to spread like the cancer that it is. Father, I pray that, God, our doubts would melt under the truth and the hope that you've given us in Christ and his gospel. And so, Lord, the reality is all of us are going to have an opportunity to apply this message, and I pray that in your faithfulness, in your grace, you would give us the wisdom, but God, also the faith, the trust to live out what we've learned in your word. And Father, as we walk as your church, having control over our doubts, Lord, may you put us in the path of people in our community, Lord, maybe other brothers and sisters from other churches or even in our own church, that we can be a source of encouragement and hope to them because of the victory that you're giving us over our doubts. Lord, we believe that, Lord, if we will focus on this, God, that you will use us to make a kingdom difference in this part of the world. Lord, just like you used John and his doubts, Lord, we ask that you'd use us. We ask that you would bring glory and honor to yourself, and that we would rejoice as a church through how we apply this message. And so now, Lord, as we worship you at the end of our time today, we ask that what we offer to you in these next few minutes would just bring glory and honor to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.